chapter 6. I don't know why I write that every week. It's Ephesians chapter 6. And we'll read verses 10 through 13 together.
Hear the word of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So we've begun this new and final section of Ephesians, and we're going to move through it pretty slowly between now and Advent. And it's all about spiritual warfare. And if you were here last week, remember that we focused on the fact that Christianity is a fight. Christianity is characterized by intense struggle and by intense conflict. And that's actually a comfort, I hope. I think it can be, because I don't know about you, but I do this sometimes, I imagine you do too. We tend to frame kind of the conflict in our life and the struggle in our life as one of the big problems that Christianity is meant to overcome. Right, that faith is meant to overcome. So we think life shouldn't be filled with so much struggle and with so much conflict. Life shouldn't feel like a fight, especially if we're Christians, right? Because Jesus said wonderful things about, you know, coming to him and finding rest and in his yoke being easy and in his burden light. Scripture talks about having this deep peace that passes all understanding. And so we assume that the stronger our faith is, the smoother the sailing should be. But Paul is showing us that Christianity is known just as much by the conflict that comes into our lives as by the peace that comes into our lives. The struggle and conflict, rather than being a sign that you're failing, rather than it being a sign that you're just doing this whole Christianity thing wrong, could actually be a sign that God is waking you up to the true reality of your situation. So what is our real situation? What is the truth about where we are? Well, we're at war. In other words, the Christian life isn't lived out in a vacuum. It's lived out in a very particular context, and the context is battle. Battle. What kind of battle? Well, spiritual battle. Like, at every moment, the world, your life, is being claimed by the lordship of Jesus and counterclaimed by Satan. That's the battle. And most of us, most of the time, aren't even aware of it. We're not thinking about it. Some of us might not even believe that such a battle exists, but that's Paul's claim, that such a battle does exist and that you're in the middle of it. That every square inch of your life is claimed by the lordship of Jesus and counterclaimed by the devil. And at every moment, we're either moving in one direction or the other. Okay, we're either submitting to the lordship of Jesus, or we're giving into the kingdom of Satan and into his rule, his lordship. We're either standing firm. That's what Paul says again and again: stand firm. We're either standing firm, or we are falling under the influence of supernatural evil. And so, one of the things this tells us is that evil is just way more complex and way more complicated than our Western culture usually assumes. Right? I mean, Paul says that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And our Western culture tends to assume that all of our problems are essentially flesh and blood, right? That they all boil down to the level of the material, that they are social, or they are physical, or emotional, or psychological. And you see, the Bible wants to say, yeah, they are. A lot of them are. You know, the Bible wants to affirm all of that, that our problems are often physical and social and psychological and emotional. And for that reason, Christians have every reason to care about education and building flourishing communities and psychological and emotional health. Yeah, Christians care about all of these things. But what Paul is showing us is that in addition to all of those aspects of things that can go wrong with the world and wrong with people, there's also this realm of spiritual evil. Supernatural evil, and it can intertwine with all of those other problems in really complicated ways, so that our battle, our primary conflict, our primary battle is never simply at the level of flesh and blood. It's always spiritual. It's always waged against the spiritual forces of evil. So C.S. Lewis once famously said this. This was like, I mean, if you've read any Lewis, if you've like heard any sermon on this, you've heard this quote, because everyone uses this quote because it's so good. So here, listen. He said this: there are two equal and opposite dangers, errors, that people can make about the devil. One is to believe in his existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and one is to disbelieve in his existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in him. Two opposite errors. So in other words, some people don't believe in the devil enough, right? They don't give him enough credit. And other people believe in the devil too much, and they give the devil too much credit. And striking the balance is just really difficult, I think. You know, some people don't give the devil enough credit. They say, isn't the devil just a metaphorical way of talking about all of our human problems? Doesn't it just, at the end of the day, boil down to people doing bad things? And the Bible insists, like over and over again, no, there really is like this supernatural being. It goes by a lot of names in Scripture. A big one is the devil. The devil exists. He's in rebellion against God, and he wants to destroy us. So there's this spiritual aspect to all of our sin and to all of the world's problems, because the devil is real, and he's really at work in the world. And some other people, they don't deny the devil's existence. In fact, they give the devil too much credit, so that the world looks less and less like the world of the New Testament, and it looks more and more like the world of a modern-day horror movie. You know, so the devil is out there, and he's real, and he's working in all of these like very insidious, mysterious ways. He has all of this mysterious influence over us all the time. And the way to deal with him is kind of like the superstitious way. You know, you pull out the holy water, and you make a circle of Bibles around the person, and you do the magical incantations, and that's the way you deal with the devil. And so this interest in the devil becomes excessive. And it's possible to over-believe in the devil. And remember, one of the most interesting things that Lewis says in that passage is that the devil is equally pleased by either error. You know, I mean, Lewis says he's just as happy with the materialist as he is with the magician, because they're making equal but opposite errors. There's a secular error that you can make, and there's also a superstitious error that you can make. Probably, just because of the way we're wired and because of the different experiences we've had, we all tend to lean toward one error or the other, right? Like some of us tend to lead toward the secular error of saying, the devil's not a big deal at all. And others of us tend to lean more toward the superstitious error of saying, the devil's a really big deal, and he's everywhere, and he's got all of this magical power over us. And if you think you've found the perfect balance and you think you're just hitting it just right, well, the devil's probably messing with your humility. So there's that. Now, I don't want to take an unhealthy interest in the devil, but I do want to spend some time talking about him. Last week, we talked about the fact that Christianity is a fight. This week, let's look at our foe. Because if you're going into battle, and if you want to be able to stand, you've got to know something about the enemy you're up against. So let's see what Paul tells us here about our enemy, and we'll look at three things he shows us. First, he shows us that our enemy is powerful. Verse 12, it's filled with language that calls to mind the devil's power. Listen again. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. I guess it's worth just mentioning this, that there's, it's just good to know. There's no consensus about exactly what all of these different terms refer to. I mean, it could be that Paul's meaning to reference different ranks of spiritual beings. It could be that Paul has in mind, like, world systems and institutions and, like, worldly systems that have been co-opted by the devil and that demons are just messing with in ways so that they're cooperating, sometimes unwittingly, with Satan's overall agenda. I'm not sure how important it is to peg down exactly what these terms mean. I mean, guys who have spent their lives studying it still can't agree. But what is clear is that there's power here, right? I mean, it's impossible to read this language and to come away thinking, oh, our enemy's really pretty wimpy. You know, this is an enemy of great power, which becomes even more clear when you look at some of the other names and titles that the devil gets in Scripture. Sometimes he's likened to a lion or a dragon, you know, not a mouse or a bug, but like these fierce, ferocious creatures that you don't want to tangle with. So he's called the ruler of the demons. He's called, in John 14, the ruler of this world. Sounds like he has some significant power here. He's even called the God of this age in 2 Corinthians. All of these are different ways of describing the same supernatural being, the devil. We don't really know much about the origin of the devil either. I mean, you can kind of try to piece together some things that Scripture says in different places. Clearly, he's a created being, right? So it's not like he's another deity. No, he's part of the creation. And it looks like what happened, it was something like this. God creates the devil, or he doesn't create the devil, he creates like this supernatural realm of angels, and then one of them, maybe, this is kind of the traditional Christian story, one of them rebels against God, and when he rebels against God, he takes a bunch of the angels with him, and they all fall. They all rebel against God, they all fall, and so now we've got the prince of demons, the devil, Satan, the ruler of this age, and we've got like this kingdom of demons who went with him, and now they're out there at work in the world. We have this spiritual kingdom of evil ruled by the prince of demons, the devil, and this kingdom of darkness exists in opposition to God's kingdom. And it involves beings that are just, they're not human, right? Like they're on a higher order than we are, a different order than we are. They're way older than we are. They're way more powerful than we are. And they're always at work trying to wrap us up in this kingdom of darkness. So the devil's powerful, okay? That's the first thing. Now, power in itself can be neutral, right? You could use power for good ends or evil ends. And so the second thing we need to see is that the devil isn't just powerful, but he's also evil. He's evil. Now, you knew that. I mean, even if you don't believe in the devil, you know that if he were to exist, he'd be bad, right? Okay? Paul tells us that we're up against evil spiritual forces. We probably tend to underestimate how evil the devil is, though. Let me go to C.S. Lewis again. In another of his books, he writes this. I think this is helpful to think about this. He says, the better stuff a creature is made of, the cleverer or stronger and freer it is, the better it will be if it goes right, but also the worse it will be if it goes wrong. Okay? So a cow cannot be very good or very bad. A dog can be both better and worse. A child, better or worse still. And an ordinary man, still more so. A man of genius, still more so, right? Better or worse. A superhuman spirit, the best or the worst of all. And so just think about like some of the, I mean, I hate to ask you even to think about this, but just think about some of the most horrible things that human beings have done to each other, right? Like Holocaust, genocide. Like, we can do really horrible things to each other, child abuse, slavery. And then realize that the people doing these things are still people who are, like, bearers of the image of God, right? They aren't wholly evil. They still bear God's image. And the thing about Satan is he doesn't bear God's image. And so he's way worse. And so as we stand against him, we have to remember that he has no code of honor, right? He has no moral principles. His kingdom it doesn't recognize anything like a Geneva Convention. It's his pleasure to hit you below the belt. He'll gladly stab you in the back. He's mastered the art of the sucker punch. He won't stop once you're down and calling for timeout. In other words, he and his demons, they don't care about fighting fair. That's not even on their radar screen. They are ruthless and they're relentless, and they want to just destroy us. They want to kill us. Now, there's this long tradition within Christian theology that says pure evil can't exist. Pure evil can't exist. And I think that that's actually right. That evil is always a perversion of the good, right? And so it's parasitic in nature. It could only exist because good exists. And so according to the story, I mean, even the devil at one point was like this angelic good being, one of God's good creatures. There is no pure evil, but the devil comes close. I mean, he's like, within Christian theology and Christian thinking and within Scripture, the devil's the closest thing we get to pure, unadulterated evil. So the devil's powerful, and that's bad. And he's also evil, and that's really bad. And I wish I could tell you, third, that he's really pretty stupid. So there's not much to worry about, because wouldn't that be nice? I mean, you've got this powerful, evil, yet utterly idiotic foe who we can easily outwit and outmaneuver. That'd be great. But unfortunately, the third thing we see here is that the devil is not stupid. He's cunning. Okay, he wages his war with intelligence. And so in verse 11, Paul indicates that the devil has schemes. In other words, he doesn't exercise his power in some kind of generic way. He's not like a bad version of the Force, you know, in Star Wars. That's just kind of out there. No, he brings his forces of evil against us in like thoughtful, deliberate, strategic ways. He's not impulsive. He's not capricious. He's intentional and deliberate about the way he wages war. And so he has particular goals, and he uses particular methods to reach his goals. And so let's just look at this square in the face for a second. You know the old way of evangelism. You know, God has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, the devil has a horrible plan for your life, and he actually has a plan for your life as an individual. He's willing to take his time with you and to set his traps with you, and in really insidious ways, he's willing to just be patient and to work to see his plan come to fruition. And what we're going to do next week and possibly for the next 2 weeks is look in more detail at the devil's strategies. But I'll just mention right now his main strategy. The devil's main strategy is deception. The main way he tries to mess with us and to mess with the world is by lying. It's not the only thing he does, but it's the main thing he does. He lies. In John 8, Jesus tells us that the devil has nothing to do with truth because there is not truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. That's what he does. He lies. He deceives. And we see that going all the way back to Genesis 3. Remember when the snake comes to Adam and Eve in the garden? Is his attack just like straight on? Well, no, it's very deceptive. It's very sneaky. It's subtle. He has other strategies, but his main strategy is deception. That's foundational. The devil specializes in injecting distorted views of God and distorted views of yourself and distorted views of the world into your heart so that they start to take root there and grow. He's a liar. His lies are powerful, and they're evil. So there you have it. That's our enemy. He's powerful. He's evil. He's cunning. And see if you... I wish we could drop one of those three descriptions. Because if you drop any one of those, it's not so bad. I mean, who cares if he's evil and cunning if he has no power? Who cares if he's cunning and powerful if he's not evil? But together, I mean, you put those three things together, and you have a formidable foe. Amen? No, not amen. I tricked you. Because there's one more thing. There's one more thing that we have to know about our enemy. He's powerful. He's evil. He's cunning. He's defeated.
Hallelujah!
He's defeated. John, listen to this. John tells us that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. He didn't come to, like, dent the works of the devil. He didn't even come to defend against the works of the devil. He came to, like, completely obliterate, to destroy the works of the devil. That is central to the mission of Jesus. It's a central aspect of his saving work that he defeats the devil and his demons. And we see this happening. We see this actually happening when we read the Gospels, right? One of the things we see Jesus doing over and over again is freeing people from demonic oppression. So you could say that Jesus is doing spiritual warfare in that. But one of the really interesting things to me is that it doesn't look like warfare. You know, I mean, it doesn't look like there's a struggle or that there's a battle or that really there's even much of a conflict. What we get is statements like this. Jesus healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. Or Jesus went throughout all Galilee preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. It doesn't sound like a struggle. It was just part of like the warp and woof of Jesus' regular ministry, right alongside bringing physical healing. It's like, here's someone who can't walk, I heal them. Here's someone who's oppressed by a demon, I heal them. He's just going around doing this. Now, there's one place where we might expect more of a struggle, more of a conflict, a real fight, and it's that time when Jesus faces not just a demon, but a legion of demons, like 6,000 of them. You think, oh, man, this is going to be intense. This is going to be like a real intense fight. And because here's what we read about the guy. The man lived in the tombs. No one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. So you think, oh, yes, finally we're going to see Jesus' powers put to the test. And Jesus walks up to the guy and he just tells the demon to come out, and the demon comes out. Like, no incantations, like, no holy water. Jesus just says, come out. 6,000 of them, they're out, they're in the pigs, they're gone. He deals with a legion of demons the same way he deals with one. Like, there's no difference. Just speaks the word. And you think, well, maybe that's because these are like lower demons on the totem pole. You know, they're not the head honcho himself. Maybe the devil himself, maybe the prince of demons is more of a match for Jesus. Well, it could be, maybe. And we do see Jesus doing battle with the devil in the Gospels. We see him doing that right at the beginning of his public ministry, you know, right after his baptism. You remember what happens with Jesus' baptism? He's being baptized by John. He goes down into the water. The heavens open up. The Holy Spirit descends as a dove. There's this voice, the Father's voice, and he says, you are my son, in you I am well pleased. You are my beloved son, in you I am well pleased. And then, right after that, it's really interesting the timing of it, but right after Jesus receives like this incredible affirmation of love from the Father, he's led into the wilderness, and he's tempted by Satan. And he's out there for 40 days. It's a long battle. And you get the sense, when you read this, that Satan is relentless. Like, he's coming against Jesus again and again, and he's not letting up. And how does he approach Jesus? Do you remember this? He does it very deceptively, doesn't he? He does it with the lie. I mean, he's taking God's word, he's taking Scripture, but he's twisting it and he's distorting it to challenge Jesus' identity as the beloved Son. He's trying to shake Jesus' confidence in the love and care of the Father. Does God really love you? Will God really provide for you? Is he really worthy of your worship? Shouldn't you make him prove it? Now realize that Satan had done this kind of thing like countless times before, right? Going all the way back to the garden. This is what he does. He comes to people and he asks these questions like, does God really love you? Does God really have your best interest at heart? I mean, it sure seems like God is withholding from you. Like, if God did love you, certainly your life wouldn't look like this. Seems like God really isn't good. Not good to you. He did that with Adam and Eve. And he's done that with every human being since Adam and Eve, including you and me. And get this, he's never failed. He's never failed with the lie. Adam and Eve believed it, and at some point along the way, you believed it. And at some point along the way, I believed it. Like, we thought, yeah, you're probably right. Father doesn't love me. He might be good, but he's not being good to me. And so we believe it. We believe the lie, and we believe it just like Adam and Eve did, just like our first parents did. And so the devil comes on. He comes into the ring with Jesus, and he enters the ring with Jesus with a very, very long winning streak. Like, since the beginning, he has won this fight. And therefore, I imagine that Satan is feeling pretty sure of himself, you know, because, like, I mean, he got Adam and Eve to fall when they were in paradise, when they had everything they wanted, everything they needed. Satan was victorious. He got them to fall in paradise. And here's Jesus, and he's in a desert, and he has no food, and he's hungry. And I don't know about you, but when I'm hungry, I feel weak. And when I'm hungry, like, and weak, when I'm hungry and weak, that's when I'm most likely to believe the lie. And so I imagine that Satan's feeling pretty confident. And so Satan comes in with the lie, and Jesus stands against it. He doesn't believe it. So Satan says, okay, I'll try again. And Jesus stands. He doesn't believe the lie. He counters it. He counters it with the truth of God, and he stands against it. And a third time, Satan comes at him with the lie, and a third time Jesus stands against the accuser. He stands against the liar. He doesn't give in. He counters with the truth of God. And do you realize that that had never happened before? That Satan literally had never experienced this. Like, here's a human being who again and again and again is refusing to believe the lie. For the first time in the history of the world, here's a human being standing against the devil without faltering. He's tempted in every way as we are, but he doesn't sin. That's spiritual warfare. I mean, casting out a legion of demons, call it spiritual warfare, but it doesn't look like any big deal for Jesus. This actually looks like a big deal for Jesus. At the end of this 40 days, he seems worn out. Like, Scripture tells us the angels come to him to minister to him, to take care of him after he's fought Satan in the wilderness, after he's won this battle. But see that he did win. He was victorious. And let's be clear about the nature of the victory. The victory was this, that in the face of all Satan's temptations, Jesus stood in his identity as the beloved Son of God. The devil's aim was to break Jesus' perfect trust in the Father's love and care. That's the devil's aim, to mess with that, to come between the Father and the Son, to mess up their relationship of love. But Jesus stands against him, and his trust in the Father's love was unbreakable. And so the first Adam was tested, and he failed. And then this second Adam comes along, and he's tested, and he's faithful. And that counts for you. That counts for you. Jesus' faithfulness counts for you as much as Adam's failure counted for you. Jesus fought the battle for you in your place, and he won the battle for you in your place. And so our enemy is evil, and he's powerful, and he's cunning, but he's defeated. It drove Satan crazy, I'm sure, but he was just defeated by like this first century Jewish man going out into the desert, who also happened to be the Lord of the universe. Now listen. The Father wants you to know his love. The Father wants you to know his love for you. He wants you to be as secure in his love as Jesus is. And the devil is going to do everything in his power to mess with that and to ruin that. He can't ruin it. Paul makes that clear in Romans 8, right? What can separate us from the love of God? Nothing. The devil can't. His demons can't. But what he can do, he can do all kinds of things to mess with our knowing it. He can't change the Father's love for you, but he can change your perception of the Father's love for you. He can change your experience of it. He can change your understanding of it, your knowledge of it. He'll come at you with the lie. The Father doesn't love you. The Father doesn't want the best for you. You can't trust the Father's love. If he did love you once, well, he doesn't anymore. Not after what you've done. Not after your sin. Not after your failure. You think he loves you? Well, get him to prove that he loves you. He'll come at you with a lie. And when you hear that, counter it with the truth. Right? I mean, remember that God has proved his love for you. That the Father proves his love for us with this, right? That he proves his love for us by giving his son. He proves his love for us by living for us and dying for us, and also by rising from the dead for us, that Jesus is now seated far above the rulers and the authorities and the principalities and powers. Far above them, Jesus is seated, and your life is hidden with God in him. You know, maybe this morning you're in the throes of the battle. Maybe you've been feeling it all week. You've been feeling the battle. You've been feeling the fight. Here's Jesus in all of his grace and in all of his goodness for you. For all of the times that you've believed the lie, here's Jesus for you. For all of the times that you've given in to temptation, here's Jesus for you. For all the times you've failed to fight, haven't even tried to fight, well, here's Jesus for you. For all the times even that you have actively pursued evil, here's Jesus. He's for you. Here's the Father's love for you. It's Jesus. Jesus went out to the desert and he fought on an empty stomach. We don't have to do that. We get to fight with his body and his blood, like nourishing us, in us. We get to fight with all of his grace. And so let's pray. And then we'll eat. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's true, and we thank you that you give it to us because you love us. We thank you, Father, that you give us the Son because you love us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are happy to be given, that it was your joy to give yourself for us, that it was your joy to stand in our place and to win. So we pray that you would meet with us by the power of your Spirit, that you would minister to us in all of the particular ways that we need to know your grace and love this morning. We welcome you here. In Jesus' name, amen. Scripture tells us that on the night of his betrayal, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke the bread, and he said, "This is my body, and it's broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, Jesus took the cup, He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. As often as you drink this cup, do it in remembrance of me." Brothers and sisters, as often as we share this meal together, we proclaim the risen Lord's death until he returns. Could we have elders or deacons or both come forward to help serve?